It's a word about the notes. For those of you who weren't here last week, you'll notice that I filled in the first part of the notes for you, just in case you missed that last time. And we'll fill in the rest this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for his blessing and help in this time. Father in heaven, we beseech you now for you to work in each and every one of us, including the one speaking this very moment, that you would speak forth your truth, that you would visit it in the heart of your people, and even in those, and perhaps especially in those who are still yet in unbelief, with power for them unto salvation, conversion, regeneration, power in the body of Christ here, and sanctifying grace, that we would grow in the knowledge and in the practice, the wisdom of the Lord. And we pray this to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in the midst of a series that I wanted to do, just focused on serving. That's the overall message, but there's specific aspects of serving that we're looking at, and particularly the using of our gifts. And so we started in 1 Peter, and just as a quick reminder, in 1 Peter, we learned about these gifts in two broad categories. We learned about speaking gifts, and we learned about serving gifts. And we didn't get into any details about what those were, just broad categories. And we learned the profound nature of serving. And that is that with the view of the imminency of Christ, that's the foundation from which we have the call, beginning in verse 10, that each one, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, that each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. That's the foundation. The foundation, the motivation that we have is because we know that he could return at any time. We know the imminency of Christ. And what a compelling interest we have then to be serving one another, to be using the gifts that we have. And if you recall those gifts in 1 Peter chapter 4 of speaking, and it's a very humbling thing to stand before you and to even speak right now, knowing that I am called to speak as though speaking the oracles of God. One translation says the very words of God. In other words, not that I'm only saying scripture to you and I'm only reading from the Bible, but I'm giving you the true best meaning of the text, that I'm speaking on behalf of God. That's the sobriety that we have there. And if you recall also in that passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, because the end of all things is near, we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. In other words, as we think about living our Christian life, we're not to just be giddy, thoughtless, and careless, but we are to think carefully and seriously about our calling. And that calling we see played out in 1 Peter chapter 4 is partially fulfilled in serving one another. Of course, we're also called to evangelize and to take the gospel to the nation. So that was the foundation of that broad picture of the call to serve, the call to use those gifts that he has given to us, or that gift, that spiritual gift that he has given to us, to serve one another. And then we started last time in Romans chapter 12, this foundational passage. And this foundational passage, again, I mean, think about how significant this is. We're marshaled towards the imminency of Christ as we think about serving one another. And now we are called in Romans chapter 12, with the same general principles that are about to be unfolded, we're called to consider our great God and his plan of salvation. We are called to look back and to see the incredible mercy that he has given to us who deserved condemnation, who deserved suffering and eternal hell. We're called to look back to that, to consider his gracious redemption as we consider then our call to serve. We're to think about that as a foundation. So the imminency of Christ is in view. That's an incredible motivation. He could come at any moment. We could meet Christ at any moment, that imminency. But also at the same time, to think about the profound nature of the salvation that we have. Romans 1 through 11 pictures this majestic salvation that every Christian in here has enjoyed in their conversion through no merit of your own, through no work of your own, but purely by the merits of Christ through the mercy and the grace of God. So that's where we started last week, and then we began to see what that mercy compels. And I'll just real briefly go back over some of those things. And the main idea, it's listed there if you're following along in your notes, is that God's saving mercy should yield a life of worship. God's saving mercy should yield a life of worship. And so we saw in verse 1 already that mercy calls for wholehearted worship. Look at chapter 12, verse 1 with me. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by, we could say on the grounds of, because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What is the compulsion? The compulsion is the mercy of God. Respond rightly to your salvation. Respond rightly to who you are, your new identity. You're not who you used to be. And therefore, we are not to live as we used to live. And so this is the call that we have in this scripture. Others like it, but it's profoundly stated here. And mercy should compel, I told you, and you see this in your notes too, and enable a right response. If we think of grace and mercy together as a wonderful package that God has granted to us, it's this gift that he has given, mercy withholding the judgment that we deserve. Mercy is also the compassion of God expressed towards our need and our weakness, and grace more of the positive gift that he has bestowed on undeserving sinners. If we think about that all together, it's not just something, as I mentioned, I'm going to say this again, that covers our sin. It's not just something that absolves us. It does do that. Grace does do that. If you have been saved by grace, you have been justified. You've been declared right before God. You've been given a right standing with God, and no one could ever take that away. Praise God. Hallelujah. But grace doesn't stop there. No. We were also, remember the word redemption, we were in bondage to sin. And we've been redeemed. We haven't just been redeemed from the consequences. We've been redeemed from the power. In other words, now with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, grace empowers and enables us to live out the law that we ought to love. We see in Psalm 1 that the righteous delight in the law of the Lord. They don't hate it. They delight in his law. They love to follow his precepts because they're intended for his flourishing, not his demise. And so we have looked at that. We've seen that. We've also seen that then that compels something. Christians, it compels you surrendering your lives to wholehearted worship. Wholehearted worship. This is what our life is to be. This is what makes sense. And I say makes sense because it comes right out of the text. Look with me again there, just as a reminder of where we've been. Notice what it says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Bodies there, understanding that we're body-soul creatures, is an expression of all of us. Our lives, every part of us, is to be given to the Lord. We don't compartmentalize our Christian lives. And so we talked about that last time. And we also talked about this important word here, spiritual worship. It's translated differently in some of your Bibles. Something like reasonable service. But the context here is worship because it's a sacrifice that we're offering. We're offering ourselves to the Lord by his grace, but we're offering it to the Lord. It all belongs to you, Lord. And here's my life. We just sang, take my life, right? Let it be consecrated to you, to thee. We just sang that. I don't know if you looked at the words and thought about the words that you were singing, but those words were intentional as we come to this passage and we think about this. And so we talked about this idea of living a life of sacrifice. And what I mean by sacrifice is not all the things that you can't do. It's all the things by grace that you are able to do in the Lord. All the things now that you get to enjoy now because of his grace and because of his mercy. But our life is to be given as a sacrifice. That's the sacrifice first that's in view. Now, all these words in verse 1 are expressing worship. And so we looked at that last time. What kind of sacrifice is a surrendered life? It's a living sacrifice, we saw last time. It's a pleasing, it's a holy sacrifice, and it is genuine worship. That word spiritual, we could translate genuine as well, genuine, reasonable. If you just take a little bit and just think of a drop of the reality of mercy that you and I have been given, what we've been saved from versus what we deserved, what is the reasonable response? But it's not, I think it's more than just reasonable. It's the rational response. That's true. But it's genuine worship. A life that's surrendered to Him. And so we have seen that so far. And yet at the same time, we saw last time, that's a pretty overwhelming calling. That's an overwhelming calling. You can't read verse 1 and not think, okay, this is what I'm called to. After all that, go back and read Romans 1 through 11. Go back and read who you were and what you now have by grace, by mercy. But based on all of that, the call is to offer our bodies. How? How can we live such a life of worship? And then we come to our second point, which we just got into a little bit last time. Wholehearted worship requires the renewal or the renewing of your minds. That's important. This is how. How is it that we can live that way, that we can consecrate ourselves? And the first thing we already looked at in verse 2 was, do not be conformed to this world. Wholehearted worship requires swimming upstream from the culture, not swimming with the culture. And so we've already talked about that, but that's a strong imperative. There are two imperatives that are really emphasized in these two verses. And the first one is, do not be conformed to this world. You can't be conformed to this world and offer wholehearted worship at the same time. That was what we discussed last time. So we resist being molded into the pattern of this world. We don't want to be conformed to the world around us. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. James chapter 4. That's verse 4. And those forces are very strong to conform us to the world. It's hard to escape them. And so how do we escape that? How do we avoid being conformed to this world? Made into the image of this world. How do we avoid that? How do we fight against that? Well, we find that out in verse 2, the rest of verse 2, so let me read it for you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is such a concise statement. It's packed, and it's profound in what it's telling us here. And so we started looking at this, and we thought about this idea last time of being transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's the second imperative. Don't be conformed, instead be transformed. And so now we have that positive command, transformed. I'll just remind you again, it's from the word metamorpho, where we get metamorphosis. It's a present, so it's a continual process. We're being transformed. We've been transformed. Conversion has transformed you. You've been made new. You've been transferred from darkness to light, from death to life. So we talked about that as well. But there's a continual process. And this is a process that comes by grace because it's in the passive. It's a divine passive. It's that which God does in us. Well, how? Because it's commanded for us to do. So how in the world can we be transformed? I don't want to be conformed to the world. I don't want to be like the world. I don't want to be the same as this world. I want to stand as a saint, as holy, as distinct from this world. So how does that occur? And that's where we just entered into last time. How can we be transformed? That's the question that the rest of this passage answers. Isn't it nice to know that God doesn't just tell us what to do, He gives us the answers of how to. What a gracious God. And He gives us a sufficient word for all that we need in living that way. We are transformed. You look at it. You see it. Right there in your scripture. Right? Right there in your Bibles. We are transformed by the renewal of our mind. The renewal. That's how. And this is a command, remember. This is so key. And so the word here, renew, means to make something new or to renovate. And as I mentioned before, if you're a Christian, you have been made new. There is a sense in which you've been made dramatically new and different from what you used to be, but you're still being made more and more new, and it won't be finished until you face Christ himself in glory. And you become like him because you will see him as he is. You are glorified. But right now, we're being renewed, transformed this very day. We're being renovated by God. Renovated. Changed. There's still more work to be done. If you're a homeowner, you know that. You look around your house and you see over the years, that needs to be fixed, that needs to be done. Oh, this just fell apart. There's constantly things going on that need to be renovated. And so genuine, God-pleasing, sacred worship comes through transformation, and that comes by the renewing, the renewal of our minds. The Reformation statement, reformed and always being reformed by the Word of God, is not just true of the church, it's true of every individual in the church. We're growing. Some of you look back and you think about your first 5 years in the faith, and you're thinking, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I believed that. And now something's different, right? Because now you're seeing things that are sin that you never even thought of before. Because you're being renewed, you're being transformed. There's something that's gone on over time. God is doing a work in you. And this is evidence of his sanctifying grace in your life. Praise God, this is going on. But this isn't just something that we sit back and say, well, this is great. God, do your work. Here I am. Transform me. This is a command. And that means we are commanded to be transformed, and we're told the means by which we're to do it. Let me just ask you a question here, just for a moment. If you're transformed to be more and more like Christ, are you going to have more joy or less joy? More contentment or less contentment? More peace or less peace? So I ask you this morning, do you want to be transformed? Because the answer to those is absolutely more and abounding more. That doesn't mean there won't be pain, but in the midst of the pain, you still can have joy. You still can have contentment. And so we want to be transformed, and so God holds before us this unbelievable grace. And it's referred oftentimes as the means of grace. And that's what we're going to focus on here in just a moment. But the battle of our lives really is a battle of immersion. Immersion leads to transformation. The problem that all of us have, and this is a real problem, this is a part of the issue that we have, is, let me just give you an illustration. I'm not the greatest cook, okay? But one thing that I do know is that when meat is marinated, it takes on the flavor of what it is marinated in, and the longer it's in there, the more that flavor penetrates that meat, right? And so that hopefully it was a good marinade, and you didn't bring something awful to make the meat taste worse than it did without it. So that's what marinating does. It's infiltrated with a foreign flavor. And so, brothers and sisters, you have to understand that we are in the marinating bowl of this world. We live, we move, we walk in the marinating bowl of this world. The flavors of this world affect us. And if we're static, if we're complacent, then we're taking on the flavor of the world. We're being conformed to the world. That's what happens. You and I all have examples of how that's occurred to us. We have examples of those who have fallen prey to this in even more serious situations and circumstances. You've seen the effect of being marinated by the world. Our default position will result in those penetrating flavors infiltrating our hearts and minds. And we don't even realize it, because it's mostly, oftentimes I should say, those things that are subtle and not as overt that are affecting us. Ways of thinking, attitudes of the culture that we don't even realize. And we wouldn't even necessarily qualify or say it's sin until we realize that it has dominance over us. And then it becomes idolatry. If we do nothing, the voices of this world will influence us because they are loud, they are repetitive, and they are almost always
around us. They're ubiquitous. It's hard to escape them. And we're not necessarily called to completely escape them because we're to live in this world, to be in this world, but to be not of the world. We're immersed. What we're really talking about here, I think we could put another label on it. We're talking about worldviews. I develop a worldview based on the culture, the place, the family, where we live. Those things are influencing us all the time. They're caught. They're not always taught, but sometimes they are taught. There's a worldview scholar. He's no longer with us. His name's Frederick Hegel. And he said that worldview is a general shared view which one acquires automatically by participation in the times and society which one forms with one's fellows. You know what? I think God says it better right here. Do not be conformed to this world. The default is that if you're not transformed by means of the renewing of your minds, you're conforming to this world. God's very clear. And he says it in Ephesians 5 as well, doesn't he? Says the same thing. Redeem the time. Why? For the days are evil. You have to actively make the best use of the time, deliberately, purposefully make the best use of the time, because you're living in, you're marinating in the evil days. That's the principle. We don't necessarily need a worldview scholar to tell us that. However, sometimes they put things well. But just by waking up in America, we need to recognize that we are faced with the powerful influence of a secular humanistic worldview. Just waking up in the morning and listening to the normal voices that are out there. And we see this more and more in our world. Another man who studied these things named Abraham Kuyper showed that human reason is not neutral in its operation, but functions under the influence of a set of antecedent assumptions that condition all thinking and acting. What is he saying? He's saying that you have presuppositions that you don't even realize are informing your decisions and your choices. That's what he's saying. I used to teach a class on biblical worldview at Wilmington University. And we talked about this significantly. I mean, and we compared different worldviews so they could understand what they're doing, how they're speaking, what these voices are. And so because of all that, we need to recognize that we're being influenced by the strong voices of the world through literature, through revisionist history, through media, commentary, entertainment, music, sports, family culture, education system, peers, you name it. That's the marinating bowl. You see it? You know it. And we talk about it in terms of, you know, we don't, I think what we do a lot of times, we talk about this in the political realm, but we forget how important this is for us in our spiritual lives. This is not a political discussion. No, this is a kingdom discussion. This is a call that we have so that we stand firm as image bearers what we're called to be. Another way of saying this is that we're being indoctrinated. And a question that we all should ask is, how marinated are you? I used an illustration in the Sunday school, and I'll use it because we were talking about bad company and what the scriptures say about that, right? The wise walk with the wise. But a companion of fools will suffer harm. So we just talked about it. I love my mom, and my mom and her husband are smokers. So when I walk into the house, I walk out, and I don't smell the same. Now, again, that's not a moral thing. It's just an illustration. It's an analogy. That smoke is constantly around us. It's unavoidable. We're not called to live in a cloister, but we are called to be aware. And we are called to exercise the means that God has given to us. Listen to this quote. By the skillful and sustained use of propaganda, one can make a people see even heaven as hell or an extremely wretched life as a paradise. I wonder who said that. How about Adolf Hitler? Do you think he understood the power of inculcating worldview? Of propaganda? Do you think that the worldviews that are swirling around our country are just random. They're intentional. And how intentional are you to the commands of Scripture to not be conformed to them? You see, that's a good question for us to ask. It's important that we ask that question. Well, I don't want to leave you there, because there is great hope for the Christians. There is great hope for us because we have the means, don't we? The means of grace that are powerful to overcome those forces, to not be conformed. We have all that we need to resist and not be infiltrated by those flavors. We have this gift that God has given to us. Sadly, this gift that he's given to us, here's what so many of us do and say, I'm just going to set it there and I'm going to use it every once in a while for inspiration. For inspiration. What is that gift? Well, that gift, of course, is the renewing of your minds. That's the gift, because God has given to us what we need for the renewing of our minds. All that we need. I'm going to focus on one means of grace here today, but it's so important to beware lest you fall, because this passage reminds us, Christians, that we still need correction, we still need instruction, we still need reproof, we still need all these things. We need to be deliberate and purposeful about what we're talking about here, because I am still susceptible to the influence of the world. There is still abiding sin. And so we are susceptible. Why else would Paul be writing to believers about this? And why else would all the New Testament be writing to believers about these things and exhorting them? Because believers are still susceptible. We have the power. We have the means of grace available to us to resist sin. But we're susceptible still. And so we want to make great use of God's means of grace. Complacency in the Christian life means worldliness. It will mean some kind of compromise. We can't afford to be complacent. Because in our complacency, we've already disobeyed God, who in the most fundamental way has already told us, do not be conformed with this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. He has given you marching orders. And if that's all the marching orders he had given you, it's essential, isn't it? This is the means by which our joy grows, our love increases, our faith is strengthened. This is the means by which our boldness grows. So why wouldn't we avail ourselves of this? This is the means by which sin is put away and refreshing is enjoyed. Before I get into some of this, we're going to have a command here. Be immersed in the Word of God. Be immersed in the Word of God is implied in this text very clearly. But you need to get out of the marinating bowl. Again, the only way to get out of the marinating bowl is to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's getting out of the marinating bowl. Turn from the indoctrination of the world. Place yourself under the instruction of the Word of God and understand its power. Understand its significance. Let me give you an example of this in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, the principle that's here is so important, because the principle that's at root here is eternal. It's eternal. It doesn't change. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, listen to this. Beginning of verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That hasn't changed, has it? He's still one God, three persons, one God, the triune Godhead. We glorify God. We just recited this wonderful confession, this catechism regarding the Holy Spirit. God, just as the Father and the Son are God. But then it says, and this is the great command. This is one of the two that Christ gave in Matthew chapter 22. Love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Let me ask you a question. Has that changed? Are you not to love him anymore? Or is that ongoing, a command that we see repeated in the New Testament, and therefore we have no basis by which you can say, no, I don't have to worry about that one anymore. No. We love the Lord our God. If you don't love God, Why in the world would you want to head to glory in heaven? No one is going to make it to glory who's just seeking to escape hell but doesn't love God. Because the greatest treasure in glory is God himself. Not the absence of pain, the absence of sin and all those things. No, the greatest treasure is God. This is our one call, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. But notice, he goes on from there in Deuteronomy 6. And listen, and those words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You have to be immersed in them. You have to be immersed in the truth and the word of God. You have to bleed, as one of the Puritans said, bibline, right? You have to bleed the Bible. You shall teach them diligently to your children. What does that mean, to teach them diligently? Immerse them. Immerse them. Listen. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This word of God needs to be everywhere. It needs to be constantly coming to you. It's so important. Because you're in the marinating bowl. And you need to be transformed. And your children, if they're not converted, you want them to be converted. And how are they going to be converted? We'll talk about that later, but by the word of God. And so as we look at this, I just want you to see how clear this is, because this is another way of saying being marinated in the word of God, be immersed in the word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the culture is strong, the influences are great. And I want you to think of what happened with Israel, just as a historical perspective. Here's Israel being given that command. They're about to go into Canaan. They're about to cross over the Jordan River. And this is the command, other commands that are given. You are to be set apart. You are not to fall into their practices. In fact, you are to remove them from the land. You are to kill them. You are to essentially get rid of them because of the seriousness of the influence. Right? That's a different time. That's a different place. This is a nation, a theocracy, and that's how they were to follow God. And we're not called to go around killing everybody. That's not what we're called to do. We see that in the New Testament so clearly. But the principle continues. And what do? They cross over the Jordan River, and they start defeating their enemy. They have a hiccup at Ai, and we know about that. And what happens over time? They're in the marinating bowl. They didn't devote everyone to destruction, and it didn't take many left in the land to begin to infiltrate them so that they became idolaters like them. They began to worship like they did. And it goes on and on, and we have kings, the wisest king who ever walked the earth to that point, Solomon. His wisdom was not enough to keep him from that marination. And so what did he do? He was influenced by the marination of his wives and those around him. And it goes on, and what happens? God judges them. First, in 722 BC, we have the Assyrians used by God as his judgment arm, and they're removed from the land. There's no longer ever going to be a northern kingdom of Israel. And then in 586 BC, after some had already been taken away, we have God doing the same because of the marination of his people. And the idolatrous practices of the world, they were removed from the land as well. God is gracious, and he always has a remnant in view. That's a whole other story. But I just want you to see the illustration of this so that you understand the impact, brothers and sisters, of the culture that's around you, the world that we live in, the pressure that you're in, the crucible that you live in. It's always there. And the problem that we have is that we don't see how serious it is. I was trying to think of an illustration, and this may not be the best one, but I want you to think about this, because I don't think we understand the context of what's going on in Romans chapter 12. I want you to think about the person who says, you know what, I just want to relax and disengage and, you know, just watch something. And that just happens a lot in their life. Let's just say that happens a lot in their life, and there's a lot of time that's consumed in doing that. I was trying to think of something that every one of us could relate to. Watch, listen to, whatever it might be. Play, you know, whatever it might be. Hobby. Again, That doesn't mean those things are sin. I'm not saying that at all. That you can't watch something and, you know, those kinds of things. That's not what I'm saying. But I want you now to think about this. Imagine a young man with a good novel. He's sitting next to his foxhole in the front lines of the war. And the bullets are flying. The carnage is occurring. Bodies torn by all of the shrapnel and gunfire, and all of these things are being dragged by him, and he's sitting there reading a novel because he just wanted some time to relax and disengage. But the battle was happening right then and there. Well, my question to you is, what kind of battle are you in? Is the battle real? Is this truly a spiritual war, or is it just a metaphor? Is there really an enemy who seeks to devour, or is it just a metaphor? Are you really in the front lines in your home, parents? Is it serious? Does it matter? Or do we just chuck aside these passages and say, I'm so glad that grace covers everything? And once again, I remind you, don't be a heretic. Don't say that grace only covers and doesn't empower you to obey the Lord. That Lord who in Matthew 28, before he left, didn't just say, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But he said, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then he said, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. So don't give me the antinomian nonsense that grace just covers our sin. Grace empowers us to defeat sin so that we can display the glory of God. Because otherwise, we're corrupting the gospel. We're defaming the name of Christ to say, listen, I want you to think about this for a moment. Because I know we look at a passage like this, and it's a pretty serious call, isn't it, that we have here. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is serious. And this is the way in which we are offering spiritual sacrifice, reasonable sacrifice, our bodies as living sacrifices. But I want you to think about this logic for a second. I'm so glad that grace has covered my sin. So now that I can do whatever I want to do. And then I'm just going to point them to Christ and look and say, hey, look at what Christ has done for me. What does the world do? They laugh at you and say, well, I'm already doing that. You're no different than me. Have you been born again? For those of you who have that mindset, have you been born again? Because if you've not been born again, if you haven't changed, if you haven't been made new, then you need to understand something. You're not displaying the glory of God. We've been changed, transformed, and we're being transformed. So essential that we see these things. This is a great gift that God has given to us. It's a grace. It's a powerful weapon. And what I want to do is I want to just focus on this weapon, because this is the primary means of renewal. This is the primary means of immersion to the point of transformation. This is what God has given to us. We know that because he testifies through the authors of Scripture. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Bible is powerful. The Bible is intended to move and to change and to shape. It's intended to confront you in your sin, to expose sin so that you can repent of it, enjoy the refreshing that comes from it, and greater intimacy with the Lord. It's intended to guide and direct and embolden you to his commands so that you can display his glory and enjoy him all the more. That's the word of God. That's what we have available to us. There's no arsenal that can compare. There's no artillery, spiritually speaking, that can stand against it, because this is the word of God. That's what it is. And it's living and active. And it is the means by which God transforms us. There are other means that he uses, but I can't go through all of them. Oh, yes, he uses the means of prayer. But prayer without the word of God is empty and hollow and fruitless. You want to pray and speak to God, but you don't want to listen to him? How's that for a one-sided relationship? And we could go on with fellowship of the saints. Fellowship with the saints is wonderful and God uses it. But if you're not grounded in the word, what do you have to offer? Yourself? I have nothing to offer you but what God has first given. I have no counsel of my own to give you but what God has said. And so when we talk about this word of God, we understand that everything else flows from it because it's his word. And this is how I know him, whom to know is eternal life. This is how I'm molded to become more and more like him because I want to be like Christ. And so we come to the word and I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 so you can understand this is warfare, isn't it? It is warfare. I didn't use that illustration for no purpose. We're in the middle of a war. Now, we know that our Savior has won, but we don't always act like it. You know, just think about this as we get to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. You know what it's about. Most of you know what it's about already, and I'll read it. But I want you to go back to the illustration and think about that guy. And he decides, well, you know what? I'm going to get up now from my leisurely reading of this wonderful novel, and I'm just going to go walk out to the front lines and just help out a little bit. Nothing that he can use. There's no gun. There's no medical supplies. There's nothing that he has to bring with him. He's just going to go out there, and all he's going to be is a nice big target for the enemy. This is war. Just as foolish for us to try to live the Christian life apart from the Word of God or as just an inspirational book, rather than our food. Verse 10, so we understand the nature of this. Verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 6, finally be strong in yourself. No, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's what he's telling us in Romans chapter 12. What power do you give to us, Lord, so that we can be transformed? Well, renewing of your minds. That's what power I give you. And we know what that means. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil has schemes. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the battle that we're talking about. It's a spiritual battle, and its front lines are there in front of us every day. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. How? Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. You're going on in the protection of the truth. That's a part of your armor. And this is the emphasis of the whole thing. It's the word of God. And then you go on, and he says, next, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, what is the revelation of righteousness but what we find here in the Word of God? And we have no righteousness of ourselves apart from Christ, who has credited us with righteousness. Our righteousness was as filthy rags, but we've been imputed with his righteousness so that we can become more and more righteous by what? By the word of righteousness, by what he has given to us. And then we go on, and he says, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And so we go out with what? Walking just randomly? No, guided by the truth of the gospel that has reconciled man to God by his grace. Literally, God to man, because we had nothing and no power to accomplish it ourselves. And so we walk in that knowledge and that truth. It emboldens, it powers, it protects, it helps so that we can discern error. And then he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, because if you don't have faith, then you have nothing, and all these pieces of armor mean nothing because you'll never put them on. Or you'll be using them as ornaments in your home rather than armor. Here's my nice family Bible that's collecting dust on the mantle. And then he says, above all, right? He says this, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation. There is no hope with the word of God in you apart from the word of God. No hope for salvation apart from the word of God. and then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As you all know, you know, the only offensive weapon that we have revealed here, the Word of God. And then it's prayer. Because if you don't have prayer, then you don't have humility. And if you have the Word of God without humility, you will be self-righteous and spiritually prideful. And you'll be of no use to the kingdom, just like the Pharisees. This is what we are called to in order to renew our minds. What else would we go to? Who else would we seek? Eloquent men? Those people who have, you know, the ability to bring rhetoric in such a way that they're very influential, charismatic people? No. The Word of God. And so we need to make every effort to infiltrate all of our lives, our children's lives, with the Word of God, to integrate it into everything that we do. And I, even as I read Deuteronomy 6, I think of ways that I failed to do as much as I could in that. I'm so thankful for His grace. But that doesn't keep me from saying, what can I do still, yet, for His glory and for His good? I don't have to live in guilt. I just have to repent of any sin I've committed, just as all of you do. Renewal of the mind is more than just gaining knowledge. And I want you to notice that here, and I'll try to bring this to something of a close here pretty quickly. The renewal of your mind, not just knowledge. Do you see what it says here in verse 2? It doesn't just say, transformed by the renewal of your mind. It says, that by testing you may discern. That's really just one word. That by testing or approving, you do this, you renew your mind by approving what the will of God is, which is found where? In His Word, which is good and acceptable and perfect. What are we to do? We're to go like the Bereans and to study His Word. We're to test the Word by doing what? By actually living it out, believing it, trusting in it, approving it. At the root of all this is a mind that's sympathetic to the will of God. The will of God is revealed in the Word of God, which give us commands of God so that we know how we ought to live for His glory. And what great peace there is to walk in the will and the Word of God. Not as a begrudging slave, but as a willful bondservant. A blessed bondservant who knows that his master is good and loving and kind. Not only is he kind and good, but he is faithful. And he has made precious promises. I want you to see that this is really, at the end of the day, about worship. Worship is living by the will of God in your life. That's worship. Worship isn't just the singing of songs that we did. That's just one aspect of worship. Worship is our lives lived before Him. That's what verse 1 was about. Well, how do we do that? But by knowing the will of God, by renewing our minds so that we don't just have knowledge, but we desire, we test and we approve those things because we know and we discern, this is good, this is true. And we can trust His Word because His Word defends itself. And so the idea is not just knowing God's will, but discerning that God's will is good by testing and practice. So how do you do this? How is the mind renewed in such a way that leads to transformation and genuine worship? How does this happen? Well, can we just start with the obvious? By careful study of the Word of God. By careful study of the Word of God. Primarily to know Him. To know Him and to know His will. His will for our lives. Because we are image bearers and we are intended to image Him. Not in the incommunicable attributes. You'll never be omnipresent. Sorry if you thought that was going to happen in glory. Well, it's not going to happen. You'll never be omniscient. Sorry. You'll never be omnipotent. But there are communicable attributes of God, aren't there? Love and mercy and grace and discernment and wisdom. Not all wisdom, but wisdom. And so we want to seek those things in His Word and understand Him and His will more and more. Psalm 86:11, I just mentioned this, I think, to the men in Grace and Truth Leadership Institute, but what a great, and I mentioned to my children as well, it was our memory verse last week, Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. What a great way to come to the Word of God. Unite my heart to fear your name. I want to have reverence for you. I want it to grow. I want it to be more and more. So when I come to the Word of God, like Samuel, I want to come and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening, and I want you to teach me your ways. I want to have right reverence for you. I don't have to ever fear you judging me again. You've already judged all my sin in Christ. But I will face a judgment seat, right? Not to death, not to condemnation. We can have good discussions about what that is, but I want to be more and more in his will. So study God's word seriously, because that's wisdom. Practicing obedience, responding to the word of God, that's what wisdom is. It's not just knowing the word, it's living out the word. What a simple charge we have here. Study God's word seriously. Let me just give you two other passages, and then we'll kind of bring this to a conclusion. One is found in 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's really in the same realm here, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it's using, by the way, an Old Testament illustration to reveal to us principles that continue on today. I don't think there's anyone with a shining face anymore, but you can certainly have the fragrance of God upon you. The fragrance of God upon you. It's talking about Moses and his shining face, and appear more and more like Jesus. Verse 18, I'll start with verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And we could misunderstand that word freedom. One thing we know is we're free from the bondage to sin. We know that's true, right? We're free from the penalty of hell. We're free from that. Praise God. We're also free to obey his word. And as we come to him in his word, this is what it's saying. It's saying not only when you see him face to face are you going to be transformed then and be like him, for you shall see him as he is, but now, though imperfectly, now, today, you're being transformed as you behold him in his word. You're being transformed from one degree of glory to another as you know him. And the last passage I want you to revel in this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 1. His divine power, verse 3, has granted to us, sorry, I'll give you another second to get there. His divine power, verse 3, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness, that's everything, brothers and sisters. There's nothing missing that we need from the Word of God in terms of living this life for the will of God. Nothing. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, again, Word of God, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You'll be more and more imaging him, more and more near to him, more and more reflecting those communicable attributes, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And by the way, the next verse says, make every effort to supplement your faith with. This is a call to obedience, but it's more importantly right here, a reminder that we have the sufficient word for renewing our minds, that we might be transformed to his glory, to his praise, forever and ever. Amen. Well, that's the foundation. And all I'm going to do next time is I'm going to go to Romans 12:3-8. Everything really is built on that principle. So the commands that come, the instructions that come after this, we now have the principle where it comes. We also have the means, the how-to. How do we do this? How do we exercise our gifts? How do we live this Christian life that is selfless? Verses 9 through 21, which we won't discuss. We'll focus on 3 through 8. But how do we do this? The renewal of our minds. So that we discern his will. We can approve it. We know it's good because we have known our God in his word, that is a sufficient word, that is a powerful word, that will indeed mold us into the image of his son. And so I exhort you to respond, Christians, in faith, to respond in obedience for the glory of God. And when I say glory of God, it's for your good. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, because if you're not enjoying him in the obedience of his word, then it's not to his glory. I'm going to give you a quote. It's a great book. I know he's received a lot of flack, and there are things that I don't agree with John Piper, but one thing I do agree with, he says this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. What does that mean? That means that we actually love him and that we delight in his laws. We don't hate them. We love him. Unbelievers that are here today, let me just say something. You need to be transformed. There's a different transformation that I'm talking about here, but it's the same means. There's a different transformation that I'm talking about. Christians are being transformed. They've already been changed. They've already been made new. They now have the indwelling presence of the Lord, but all of us were unbelievers once, and we first had to be transformed. We had to be converted. We had to be born again. But you know, it's amazing, and it comes by the same means of grace. Isn't it? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The Jew first and then the Gentile, Romans 1:16 tells us. And then Romans 10 goes on to tell us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, he learned and grew into salvation through how? The word. It tells us in 2 Timothy 3:15, the writings are able to make you wise into salvation. So you say, what do I do? I want to be saved. Then run to the Savior. And you know where you'll find him? You'll find him here in his word. You can talk to those who know the precious gospel. And you seek him. Turn from your sin and trust in the finished work of Christ, who died in our place, a ransom, absorbing all the judgment that you and I deserve if we trust in him at Calvary. That's what he did. He shed his blood for you if you trust in him. And he defeated sin and death so that you might live and no longer be dead in your trespasses and sin. No one comes to salvation apart from him. And of course, he was raised vindicating everything he said, and he now beckons you to repent and believe him and his work. Be transformed by the same word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we know there's a lot here to chew through, and there's so much we could talk about here. You reveal in your scripture. We thank you that you give us other instructions so we understand that we're no longer under the ceremonial laws. We don't offer sacrifices any longer. We're not held to the dietary laws. You've made that clear in the scriptures. Jesus has made it clear. It's been made clear to Peter. We know those things, and so we understand those things. We thank you that you've given us guidance to know that we are still under your instructions as revealed in the scriptures, those eternal underlying moral laws that are clear in the New Testament, and they refer back and give us interpretation of the Old Testament so we know. And so we thank you for these things. We thank you that you give us discernment. We thank you that the law is a tutor to Christ, that we can see our sin and see our need of a Savior. And I just pray now that you would be at work through the instrumentality of your word by the Holy Spirit to change hearts this morning, to turn those who are in bondage to sin, who are Christians and living in ways that they ought not to, you'd turn them back to Christ. Help them to see those things, that they could enjoy you more, even those innocuous seeming things, that you would reveal them to all of us for our own good and certainly for your glory. And I pray for those who are in unbelief that you would turn them from their sin finally, that you would turn them that they might repent and trust in the Savior. And we know that only you can accomplish that work in a human heart. But we pray that they would turn in true faith and true repentance to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.